Sunday, huh? Same group every week, if you're asking. We didn't hire anybody. That's the same group. Be here next Sunday. John chapter 20 tells the Easter account for us. In verse 1 it says this: On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, we assume that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, which again we believe is John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And he is yet there, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and said, and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to her these things. Some have said that this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of literature. It's the scene where Jesus is first discovered to be not in an empty tomb. And who is the first to discover that but Mary Magdalene? The Bible says that Mary came first to the tomb. Other gospel writers will say that she came with Mary, Jesus' mother, and perhaps Joanna or Salome. But Mary Magdalene here in the Gospel of John is spoken of singularly. And it says that she came early, which in the Greek language is actually the word proi, which means the fourth hour of the Roman watch, which puts her between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So she comes before daybreak. And that just, again, goes to prove that if you want something done early in the morning, you better get a woman to do it. So she comes very early in the morning, but she comes with spices to anoint a dead body, which also goes to prove that while women may get there early, they don't always have their facts straight. They need help. So she comes to anoint a dead body, not knowing that he had been risen. And so she comes, and what she finds is that the stone has been rolled away. That was quite a heavy stone. Other gospel writers will say that it took as many as two or three men, very strong men, to have put it in place. Maybe many more men to have rolled it uphill and out of its place. And the Bible says that the Romans had put two guards there at the tomb. The guards aren't there. The tomb has been rolled away. And so, looking at this scene, she turns and she goes back to the village. She goes to Peter and we presume John, to tell them that the body is missing. Our Bible says that Peter and John run to the tomb, and John outruns Peter, no doubt because he's younger and in better shape. So there is John. He gets to the tomb, and the Bible says that Peter, when he gets to the tomb, runs past John and runs into the tomb. And Peter, seeing the scene, and I think conveying that to John and Peter come to the conclusion, or at least John comes to the conclusion, that he is risen. Now, why would John, in verse 8, be the first to believe that he is risen? Well, when John got to the tomb, he looked in and he saw the grave clothes of Jesus. And John, not a forensic scientist, a simple man, but a wise man, said they would not have removed the body and first removed his clothes. Why would they have moved the body but had first stripped him naked? So something is going on here. They would have left the clothes on if they had moved the body. Peter goes in and he sees the face cloth perfectly folded. And Peter, I think, says, well, listen, not only are his clothes here, but somebody has perfectly folded. They've taken the time to fold the face mask and put it there. The Romans would not have done that. Grave robbers would certainly not have taken the time to have done this. Something is amiss here. And so again in verse 8 it says, and John believed. So Peter and John leave. They go back to their houses, presumably to tell people that he has risen, maybe to get some extra sleep, waiting for Jesus to show up. They were like some of us. But the Bible says that Mary stayed at the tomb, weeping. She does not grasp what has happened, it seems to me. She's weeping as though he were still dead, which is strange because she has more information than Peter or John had. She got there first. She stayed late. But with more information, she still does not believe what John believed. And that might be where you are today. You know more than the people on your pew, but still you don't believe and they do believe. It says that Mary looked into the tomb and she saw two angels there. Did they have wings? Probably not. Probably not. I think what John wants us to see is that one stood on the head, one stood on the foot, which had have been a symbol of the Old Testament box, Moses' box, the Ark of the Covenant, which had two angels on it. I think that's maybe perhaps the picture here. But it's interesting that the angels weren't there when Peter went in and when John looked in. Where did the angels come from all of a sudden? I don't know. But there they are. And one says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" To which Mary says, "They've taken him away, and we don't know where they have taken him." Our Bibles say that as this conversation is going on, behind her she hears a voice saying, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The first person to ask her, "Why are you weeping?" are the angels. The second is a voice behind her. It says, "Whom are you seeking?" She assumes it's a gardener. Perhaps it's dark. Perhaps Jesus does not look like he did in his glorified body, although I think it's most likely that it's dark. And she's not really making eye contact. She's not closely paying attention to where the voice is coming from. She assumes it's a gardener. And she says, "Well, they've taken him away. I don't know where they've taken him." And Jesus says, "Mary, Mary." She looks around and she says, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus says, don't cling to me, Mary. I haven't yet ascended into the Father. But I am going to ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God." And so Mary goes out and she tells the others what has happened. I'm a preacher, so I always have 3 points. First point is this. Jesus Christ is the God of the Mary Magdalenes. It's important for you to know who Mary was. Twice in the Gospels, we're told that Mary was a woman of whom seven demons were cast out of. Seven demons is no doubt symbolic. Seven is a sign of completeness in the Bible. And what may be conveyed is that she was completely, at one point in her life, controlled under the complete control of the devil. People in the Bible who were under the control of the devil displayed symptoms of mental anguish, displayed symptoms of mental issues. One man was possessed by many demons, and it says that he cut himself and that he screamed in the middle of the night and that he roamed around the cemetery. This was Mary. At one point in her life, she had been a deeply disturbed woman. And the Bible will also say that you can't simply become demonically possessed. You have to invite demons into your life. There are many people who are influenced by Satan's whispers in their ears, but they aren't demonically possessed. Perhaps all of us have heeded a whisper in the ear at some time in our life and have done the work of Satan at some point in our life, but we were not demonically possessed. To become demonically possessed, you have to put yourself out there. You have to worship false gods. You have to worship idols. You have to invite Satan to move in your life. And so what I'm saying is that not only was she a woman who was mentally disturbed at some point in her life, but she had reached a very dark place where she had opened the door to demonic possession in her life, a dark place indeed. Yet, Jesus Christ says, Mary. She's the first person who sees him resurrected. We're told, we're given her name 12 times in the Gospels, more than at least half of the disciples. She became a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's just what Jesus Christ does. He takes people like Mary, and he delivers them. He casts the demons out. He restores their mind. He delivers them from the darkness of their past, and he makes them one of his faithful followers, exalted in his kingdom. That's what Jesus does. I've preached here before about Solomon's temple, and I still get joy from this every now and then, because Solomon's temple was the most holy building ever built. In many ways, it was symbolic of the church. And God's very presence dwelt in that holy of holy place. It was ornate in ways that we have never seen in our lifetime. The Bible says that Solomon did not build it, but David got all of the possessions. And out of David's possessions, Solomon built this holy temple. The Bible says that David put aside at least $100 billion in gold for the building of the temple, not counting all the jewels, not counting all the silver. It would take about $1 billion pre-COVID to build the Taj Mahal. $100 billion just in gold to build the Old Testament temple. And it was so holy, it was consecrated, it was beautiful. If Solomon had walked you through it, he would have told you about the artistry. But if David, who had acquired all of the material, would have told you where he got the material, you would have been astounded. Because the Bible says that he got it, the material, on his conquest. And if you would have said, David, where did that ruby come from? He might have said, I got that in a temple of Baal. I plucked it out of the eye of an idol, and now it's in the holiest building the world will ever know. Might have said, David, where'd you get those diamonds from? He said, I ripped off a witch doctor. People were paying him in diamonds. We went in, we took over the land. We took all of his stuff. We brought it back. It was filthy money. But we took it and we purified it. We built a holy temple out of it. And God's still doing that today. The church of God, the building or the people that make up the church of God have been plucked out of the hand of demons. They've been dug out of deep holes. They've been taken off bar stools. They've been taken out of mental institutions. They've been cleansed. They've been made holy. They've been made right. They've been made sons and daughters of the Most High. They've been sanctified. And now they hold up the temple that Jesus is now building. It's what God does. It's what He did with Mary here. It's what He'll do for you and I. There's nobody too far. There's nobody that's gone too far that God cannot restore, that God cannot save. What He did for Mary Magdalene, He wants to do for somebody here today. The Bible says, though, that God isn't, or Jesus, one and the same. Isn't just the God of the Mary Magdalenes. And by the way, we want to be a church of Mary Magdalenes. Let me say that here on Easter. Because some of you are shopping today. We want to be a church for Mary Magdalene's. You have not come to the first church of Yuppieville. Not come to that. You've not come to that. Yuppies are young urban professionals. Yuppies are people who think they have their life together and they're looking for a church with great coffee. And right now, if there's a yuppie in your section, they're leaving bad reviews of this church on Google because of the coffee situation. There are other churches in this town that have great coffee and will work to make sure that every consumeristic need you have is met. We are not that church. We're a church of broken people. We are trying to build a church of delivered people who come early because they've been delivered of much. I want to build a church of Mary Magdalene's. It says Jesus is not only the God of Mary Magdalene's, but He's the God who tarries for Mary Magdalene's. It's interesting to me, and it's astounding, really, that Jesus is still in the garden. I don't know what time of the morning He resurrected. I don't know when, but He must be in the garden when Mary first comes. He's in the garden when Peter and John come. They leave. He hasn't revealed Himself. How long was He waiting in the garden to be alone with Mary? I don't know. But it's interesting to me because if anybody was ready for a heavenly spa day, it was Jesus. I mean, think about what He'd been through in the last 72 hours. He'd been plotted against. He'd been pursued. He'd been arrested. He'd been betrayed. He'd been brought before a court on a mock trial. They had convicted Him on the flimsiest of evidence. They took Him down to the jailhouse. There, they stripped Him naked. They beat Him with a cord with glass and bone and rock in the end of it, meant to tear His flesh apart. They beat Him 39 times because they believed 40 would kill a man. They spat on Him. They kicked Him for hours. They verbally and mentally abused Him. And then they stuffed a crown of thorn down upon His heads. They got Him up naked again, took Him out into the city, put a cross on His back and began to march Him out of town. He carried the cross a ways, but He collapsed. This is a man's man, by the way. Amen. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus is like Richard Simmons. He's not. He's John Wayne and Clint Eastwood all put together. He's a man's man. They march Him out of town. They get Him to Gethsemane, or they get Him to Golgotha. Put the cross in. They nail Him up to the cross. They pierce Him with the spear in His side. They spit on Him again. He's mocked. He's beaten through the city before they get Him there. They hang a mocking sign upon the top of that cross. And they all stand back and watch Him die. There wasn't a part of His body that wasn't covered with blood. In His dying voice, He cries out, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. It's the word of a great artist who has finished a painting. And at the final stroke, he's finished and it's a masterpiece, He springs out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the word of a servant who is sent to do a job by a master, and He does the job perfectly. And when He's finished doing it perfectly, He yells out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That's the word of Jesus. It's the word of a merchant who is doing a deal, who is perhaps trying to buy people out of ransom. And he does the deal and he saves these people. And then he yells out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It's the word of a priest who takes a perfect lamb and he offers a sacrifice. And in doing so, many people's sins are forgiven. And he yells out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That's what Jesus yells out on the cross. But again, think of him in the garden. Now people say, well, he had a resurrected body. Perhaps he is not beaten and bloodied. Perhaps he is not experiencing the effects of the cross upon his flesh. That may be true. We don't know what it means when he says, "I've not yet ascended into the Father," and what that might add. What we do know is that even when he descends, he shows the nail piercings to Thomas. So even in the glorified body, his hands are still wounded. I wonder if the stripes are still on his back. I wonder if he carries those stripes in heaven. As I warn you, be careful. The nail piercings may mean you're going to have your tattoos through all eternity. Who knows what it's on the glorified body? You might have "I'm with her" tattooed across your chest for the rest of of eternity, if he's got the nail piercing. Be wise in what you do. But again, if anybody was ready to get away from this earth and get into the presence of the Father to be ministered to by the angels, it had to be Jesus. I remember once I was on a mission trip, and one of the things we did was they sent me and the group of people I was with to knock out the ceilings in a house, let the insulation fall down and get the insulation out. And I was covered with insulation. I was ready for a shower. Holy cow. Misery. I wonder what Jesus felt. And yet even like that, he says, "I'm going to stay here and I'm going to wait on Mary. I want to see Mary. I'm going to tarry for Mary." He's doing that for somebody here today. There's somebody here listening to me, and Jesus is waiting for you. You've been gone a long time. You're like the prodigal he talked about. You've been in the far country a very long time in your life. And you get near, but you never come quite to Jesus. And I wonder if today, as he tarries for you, even in your heart, the Spirit might speak to you and say, "Today's the day. He's been waiting long enough. It's time to come home." Not only does he tarry for Mary, not only is he the Lord of Mary, but in his words to her here at the end, he challenges Mary. Because he says to her, "You can't cling to me, Mary. You can't cling. You can't cling. You can't hold on to me, Mary." Now, you might say, well, there's something about his body. Because he says, "I haven't ascended into my Father." There's something about his body that is untouchable. But from what I understand about the rendering here in the original language, it says, "You can't continue to cling to me." Which means that she's already got hold of him. And so he's saying, "You can't continue to hold on to me, Mary." And that's a challenge to Mary. It's a challenge to me. Because in essence, I think what Mary wants is to keep him near. He's been her teacher. He's been her friend. He's been maybe the only one who understood her at times. And she wants to just grab hold of him and not turn him loose. But it seems to me that if that's the case, then what Jesus is saying is, "Mary, if you hold on to me, I can't be all that I'm destined to be. I'm just not your teacher, Mary. I'm just not your best friend. I just can't live in this town with you forever. I'm destined to go to the right hand of the Father. I'm destined to answer the prayers of billions of people. I'm destined to be a deliverer and a savior for the world. Mary, you can't hold me back. I've got to go to the Father." I think the psychological effect of Mary here is what you and I sometimes experience in our life when perhaps a loved one dies. C.S. Lewis once said, after his wife died, that people would come up to him and say, "Dr. Lewis, you'll be together in heaven someday." And Lewis said, "In my mind, I wanted to say, but I don't want to be with her in heaven. I want her right here with me now. I like this relationship. I know in heaven that we'll all be married to the Lamb, and I know we'll all have glorified bodies, and I know heaven's probably better, but I just want her here right now. I want this relationship." It's what us parents deal with as our kids get older, and I imagine that I'll feel the way many of you do when you drop your kid off at college. You just want to hold on to them just a little longer. And they might look at you and say, "Dad, I'm just a phone call away. Nothing's changed. I'll call you and I'll be home next weekend." But what you're trying to hold on to is, and what you're saying as you grasp is, "I know that I'll see you again, but I want you the way you were. I want to know where you're sleeping at now. I want to know when you got in the house last. I want the relationship that we had, not the relationship that we will have." But of course, if you try to hold on to the relationship you have, you prevent them from being all that they could be. If you could perhaps bring that loved one back and say, "It's going to be you and I together forever like this," you prevent them from being all that they will be. You prevent them from having the glorified body and being perfected in heaven. They aren't all that they can be, and to hold them here would to prevent them from being all that they could be. So I think Jesus is saying to Mary, "Mary, I'm more than your friend. I'm destined to be more than your teacher, Mary. I'm destined to be the Savior of the world. I'm destined, I have to put on the cloak again of my omnipresence. I got to be everywhere at the same time, Mary. I got to put on the cloak again of my omnipotence. I got to put on the cloak again of my omniscience. I got to go up there. I got to be what I am to you, Mary. I got to be to everybody in the world who will receive me, Mary. And if I stay here, I can't deliver the world. If I stay here, I can't answer all the prayers. I'm time bound. If I stay here, there's so much that needs to be done that won't be done. Mary, you got to let me go." And I want you to know that Mary did let him go. And that he did ascend to the Father. True, he came back and walked among us, but he went back to the Father, and everything that Mary might have tried to prevent him from being in her attempt to hold him time-bound in space, he now is. He right now is a risen Savior. Right now, he is able to save to the uttermost. What Mary experienced, you and I can experience, because he's not bound by Mary. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by human inability. He has the cloak of all the Godhead upon him. He can deliver right now. He can save right now. He can cleanse right now. He can aid you right now. He's able to save to the uttermost right now. He's able to do it. And I wonder today, as you stand with me. I wonder today if you need a touch from the risen Savior.